Let's open our Bibles to Resurrection Morn. That's the Gospel by John, chapter 20. The Apostle John is recording for us the greatest event of all time. He's recording for us the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which God accomplished to ensure us that he has received the payment of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. That's why it's the most important thing, because the most important power to have is the power to deliver from sin, from the penalty of sin. Forgiveness of sins is the imperative to know who has that power and to have that power poured out on your life. And that's what John is recording for us in John chapter 20. On the first Easter morning, John records in chapter 20 that Mary is coming and looking at the empty tomb. She's coming there, as you saw even in this little drama we had this morning. She comes in unbelief. She didn't know he was going to rise from the dead. She comes in sorrow, confusion, disappointment, disillusionment. Everything you can think of was going through her mind. And then she met Jesus Christ. That's the story of the resurrection. I'd like to go through that story with you this morning, because for us, looking at this backdrop here, we think about an event from 2,000 years ago. But sometimes it's hard to get us from 2,000 years ago to the present and to actually experience what it was that Jesus Christ did, and even more, what he's still doing. Think about that with me. Mary came in sorrow and confusion, and all the memories of Christ flooded her mind. Jesus had loved her in the past. Jesus had forgiven her of her many sins in the past. And Jesus had made all those promises to her in the past. But now it was all over. Jesus seemed to be so far away, and those things seemed like distant memories to Mary. So much like us today. We live so much of our life thinking about things he's done in the past. When we read the gospel records, it's all about something Jesus did in the past. But Jesus wants us to meet him today as the risen Savior. Mary needed to see Jesus. She needed to see him right then, in the present. That is why she was the last at the cross. If you read the gospel records, it's Mary that wouldn't leave. She just was there to the last moment at the cross. And now she is first at the tomb. And the Lord rewards her. And because she who was last at the cross and first at the tomb, she gets to be the one that is first to see the risen Christ. Jesus Christ knew what she needed and came to her with that need being met. Well, that was 2,000 years ago, and it seems like so long ago and so far away to us. We are so distant at times from the quietness of the garden on resurrection morning. Our lives are not quiet, and that seems like a distant memory from the past through the scriptures. Our lives are so removed from the gracious personal assurances that Jesus offered Mary. So many people come and they think in their minds, if I could just see him myself, if I could just have been there, if I could just have experienced that, then it would help me and I would really believe. But that's only our fault, because the truth of the resurrection is that Jesus is not only alive, but the resurrection freed him. Think of this. To instead of merely being with just Mary or just John or just Peter or just the disciples, that Jesus, after the resurrection, is now able to be with all of us anywhere and at any time. That's what he wants us to remember about him. And this morning, he wants us to know, as he assured the disciples of what they already knew. You heard them talking this morning among themselves. Didn't he say this? Didn't he say that? What Jesus did is he assured them of what they already knew. And we all know probably more than most believers ever knew. We have so many options today to know and to learn. We have so many facts. But he encouraged them to act upon what they already knew, to be stimulated to go and do what he called them to do. And that's what he wants us to do this morning. And I hope you'll join me again, meeting the risen Christ. Well, go with me from John, because John wrote a conclusion, the very last book of the Bible. Look at the other book John wrote, Revelation chapter 1. And if you have your Bible, go all the way to the end, and you'll find Revelation back up to chapter 1 of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to see is what Jesus is doing, not back then, but today. Why do I say that? Because John was there. He was at the empty tomb. John was there in the upper room. He experienced all the resurrection morning events. But then Jesus appeared to him again 60 plus years later. I love that. Do you know why? Because when Jesus reveals himself in John, or in the gospel, the book of Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus reveals himself there 60 plus years later, he is still doing the same things he was doing after his resurrection with the disciples. And he reveals that to John. And he says, I am still doing what I was doing. And John was off on an island, we'll find. He was off in prison, as we'll find. He was away from all other believers. And Jesus came to him and said, I am still able to do everything I was doing back then. I can do it anywhere. I can do it with anyone, at any time, in any place. Revelation chapter 1. We see Jesus this morning. We see him 60 years after Resurrection Sunday. And that day, another Sunday, another meeting took place. It was the Lord's Day. And John captures, starting in verse 9, if you look down in Revelation 1, seven perfect descriptions of what Jesus not only looked like. Now think for a minute. We don't know anything about what Jesus looked like on resurrection morning. Nobody bothered to tell us. All we know is that Thomas saw and felt the wounds. But we don't know anything else because nobody even recognized him the initial time they saw him. But now John focuses his eyes, starting in verse 9, and gives us seven descriptions, not only of what he looked like, but he shows us that what he was doing then, he was still doing now in John's life. Will you see Jesus anew and afresh with me? Will you experience all that he wants to do in your life and in mine today and in the days ahead? But more than this being a Sunday school lesson on the facts of the resurrection, Jesus is inviting us this morning to take one more step. He is saying, I am alive. I am everywhere present. I am doing all the things that I was doing back then. And I want to do them in your life this morning, if you'll invite me in. You see, John was strengthened in comfort because he responded to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as we'll see in the text, reached out to him and touched his life, strengthening him, helping him through the hardship he was facing at that time. Well, here we go. Revelation chapter 1. Let's read together verses 9 through 20. Would you stand with me on this resurrection morning? And you follow along in your Bibles. I'll read verses 9 through 20. And especially when I get to verse 13, I'm going to be emphasizing the description of Christ. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We know he was a prisoner. That's a historic fact. He was there in a Roman penal colony, suffering away from everyone. Verse 10, but I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was still in fellowship with the Lord. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, number one, here's the first description of Christ, one like the Son of Man. So Jesus, after his resurrection, eternally looks like, look at this, the Son of Man. Number two, he continues, his clothing. He's clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. The third description, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Verse 15, the fourth description of Christ. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. The fifth description, his voice as the sound of many waters. Verse 16 continues, he had in his right hand seven stars out of his mouth. That's again a figurative picture of his voice. When a sharp two-edged sword, that's the word of God. And the next one, the sixth one, his countenance, his face, what he looked like was like the sun shining in its strength. And verse 17, John responds to this, seeing Christ, his countenance shining like the sun. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But, and here's the final description of Christ, he laid his right hand on me. Now, the same hand that had been holding, that I read to you earlier in verse 16, the seven stars, that hand reaches out to him as he's fallen on his face before the Lord. And he laid his right hand on me. And look what he does. He ministers to him right there. He said to me, "Do not be afraid." That's the most repeated negative prohibition in the Bible. The most repeated negative commandment in the Bible is not to be afraid. Why? Because Jesus came to deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. He says, don't be afraid. Why? I am the first and the last. Verse 18, I am he who lives, who is dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Something else he's holding in his hand, the seven stars touching him, holding those keys. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for giving us the gift of this revelation of Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving this to Jesus who gave it to us, this picture of our risen Christ. I would ask this morning that this would go beyond a picture, a lesson, a message, and it would become a personal possession for everyone who hears your word this morning. That we would choose to invite you in, that we might experience you, the risen Christ, this morning. In the name of Jesus, we ask this and thank you for what you will do. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated with each of these seven descriptions, what I want you to see is John picked out and was inspired to see seven different descriptions of Christ. But each of those descriptions corresponds with an aspect of Christ's earthly ministry. Something he did back then, 2,000 years ago, but something he was trying to show John he's still doing. You see, we have a detachment. We kind of comfortably put Jesus and all that stuff in the past, and we feel distant from it, and we don't understand some of it, and we don't know what to do about it. And Jesus says, no, I want to attach it. I want you to see that what I did in my ministry 2,000 years ago, I'm still doing today. And so each of these correspond. And John actually sees Jesus doing what he did while he was here on earth. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same. What does the Bible say? Yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ wants us to realize he's doing and wants to do and invites us to allow him to be letting him loose in our lives, experiencing him. Well, let me just show these to you again. Start in verse 13. I want you to pencil these in your mind, or even better, take out your pen and mark them, or on the back side of your bulletin, you might want to write these down, because there are seven perfect descriptions of what Christ is doing. And what we're going to do is two parts. We're going to look back into his ministry in the Gospels, and then we're going to see what he's currently doing and how those two line up. And then I'm going to challenge you on each one to invite Jesus Christ into your life to do the same thing. And let me show you what I mean. The first one, verse 13, one like the Son of Man. What is this? This is Jesus Christ, risen and glorified humanity. I'm so glad he didn't go back to look like God looked eternally in the past, some distant spirit. He is incarnate and he shows himself to be risen and glorified as perfect humanity. You say, what's the big deal about that? He can relate to us. Do you remember back during all the furor around the election in November and before, here in the United States, our two presidential candidates, do you remember what was bandied about in the news? They said that those two men are so detached from normal Americans like us. I mean, when is the last time that either one of those men put gas in their car, right? And stood out like I had to do last night and paid $2.09 and it was raining and it was blowing. I mean, there was even the joke during the election that George Bush went to visit a supermarket and he didn't even have anything to pay for. One of the Secret Service people had to pay for what he bought because he doesn't carry money. He doesn't even carry credit cards. Everything is done for him. And so you know what the news people were saying? He can't relate to us. He lives a life so different than ours, everything taken care of, both of those candidates, that they can't relate to us. Well, look at this. He is eternally like the Son of Man, so he can have compassion on us. His perfect humanity means he will always be able to relate to us like we are. And we're going to examine that this morning. That's how Jesus, his entire earthly ministry, was characterized by compassion, relating to people, knowing where they were. And his ministry now is ever living to compassionately help us in our time of need. The second one is also in verse 13. It's this robe, sash, white face, white hair area. And that's Christ's risen and glorified priesthood. So the Son of Man is his humanity, risen and glorified. This robe and sash, white hair and white face is his risen, glorified priesthood. This is showing him as the perfect priest. This is showing him as the eternal great priest we need. You say, priest. What do I need a priest for? Because what's our greatest need? Sin has stained our lives. And God has said that anyone who dies with even one sin on them suffers eternally in the lake of fire. So what's the greatest thing you need to take care of before you leave this planet? Your sin. Who's the only one that can dispense something to do with sin? The perfect priest who was the sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And so here he's shown to be the one who can truly forgive us. Look at the end of verse 14. Here is where he's described as the eyes like a flame of fire. What is this? This is Christ, risen and glorified, omniscience. His eyes, his penetrating fiery eyes that can see everything and know and see into our lives, to omnisciently be everywhere, seeing and knowing. You say, well, what do I need that for? Because he's the only one that can truly see where we are. Do you remember in his earthly ministry? He always knew where the disciples were. His eyes were always on them. And we'll study that this morning. The fourth one is at the beginning of verse 15. And there it says his feet were like fine brass, the furnace brass. That speaks of his risen and glorified omnipotence. In the ancient world, brass, this was speaking of something fired, something hard, something. The feet of brass means that they're very powerful. And this corresponds with Christ, as the scriptures tell us, trampling his enemies. Also, the feet being able to come wherever we are. He is omnipotent. So Jesus Christ is risen and glorified in his omnipotence, the feet of brass. In his omniscience, he can see those eyes. As the Son of Man, he is the one who is relating to us. And in this robe, he is the priest. The fifth one is at the end of verse 15. And it speaks there of his voice like the sound of many waters. What that is was it was an inescapable sound. When he spoke, it wasn't like, you know, a couple times during the drama, when they turned like this, first service I was sitting over there, and every time they turned that way, I couldn't quite hear what they were saying. And then when I was over here, when they turned this way, I couldn't quite hear. So what it's saying is, it's not when you can't quite hear what he's saying. He has a voice like the voice of many waters. It is a deep, a full, a huge sound that you can't escape. And this speaks of his risen and glorified omnipresence. But it's not just a sound out there. It's a sound that speaks to us. And what he's saying is, his risen and glorified omnipresence is, his voice is so inescapable, he can truly speak to me. And guess what? He's promised that everyone who comes and seeks him will find him. Did you know you have a meeting place with the Lord every day? All you have to do is open your heart to him and come before him in his word and say, Lord, speak, your servant's listening. And his voice, like the sound of many waters, will come and overwhelm all the other din of your life, and you will come to a place where you hear his voice. Why does he want to speak to us? To encourage us. The next one is in verse 16, the second half. Look at the end of verse 16. It says, his face was shining like the sun in its strength. This is Christ, risen and glorified majesty. You notice that in Jesus' earthly life, they never knew what his face looked like. He looked so common, so ordinary, so regular, so much like everybody else, that when they were trying to arrest him, they had to have Judas come, look him over, find him, and stand by him, and give him a big kiss so they would know who to arrest, because there was nothing distinguishing in the appearance of Christ. Well, all that has changed. He now is glorious in his majesty. It says here that his face, like the sun shining in its strength, his risen and glorified majesty. There's no doubt who Jesus is now. His face is like the sun in all of its glorious power, shining in its strength. What is that? That's speaking of the majesty that we are to respond to. Notice what John does when he sees him. He falls before him and just falls before him like he is immovable. And that is the absolute adoration of worship. So Jesus is, sixthly, glorified in his majesty. Finally, look at verse 17, the second half of it. He laid his hand on me. This is Christ risen and glorified touch. He can truly touch us. What John learned was, it wasn't just back then in the garden tomb. It wasn't just back then in the upper room. It wasn't just back then by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus could still touch him even on the island called Patmos. You know, that's something to think about this morning. Don't comfortably leave Jesus 2,000 years ago. Don't make him just something in the distant past. He wants to come into our lives, as we'll see from his word, and give us help now in our time of need today. Well, let's begin our study this morning by going back to Mark. We're going to go there about five times this morning. So go to Mark chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, okay? Gospels, New Testament, second book, Mark chapter 6. Now, what I'm going to do is, I'm going to go through these seven different perfect pictures of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you, first of all, the past. What he did back then. Back far in the past, long ago, in the distant past. And I want to show you what his ministry was. And now listen. Then we're going to examine what the New Testament teaches is still his ministry. Remember I told you we need to connect those two? What he did back then, what he's still doing today. But that's only a Sunday school lesson until you take the final step. Jesus truly did all those things. Jesus truly is still able to do them. What's the missing link? I have to invite him. Look at what chapter 6, verse 34. What we're emphasizing here is, remember, the first element is he's like the Son of Man. That's his risen and glorified humanity. Okay? What does John 6 say? And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. Did you know every time the word compassion is in the New Testament, it's describing Jesus Christ? It's almost like he's saying, it's all for me. Every time I want you to think of compassion, think me, he says. Okay, for us who, you know, our comfortable English readers, that word compassion there in verse 34, it says he was moved with compassion. That is a Greek word which is fascinating and graphic, okay? The word is splanknoi. Really hits you, doesn't it? I mean, that's a nice word. Do you know what it means? It means intestines. Now you're starting to wonder, what is that? Well, think about it. If you were with me this afternoon, we were driving to New Life Ranch. One of the ministries the founders of this church started was New Life Ranch. And I love to take my children over there and my whole family. And what happens is when we're going down just before New Life Ranch Road, what is right there on that great road that goes toward New Life Ranch? Yeah, that little dip, you know, like this. And so what Daddy does is, even though Mom says, honey, I speed up. And I get going and we drive along, and when we top that hill, I'm not sure whether the whole car raises up on the springs or if we actually go off the ground. But everyone goes, woo! And where do they feel it? In their splank noise. Right here, right? You ever get that feeling? That's the Greek mind, that was the seat of feeling. This is where they said your heart was, right here in your intestines. Because that's where, when you're afraid, you tense up. When you're excited, you get kind of that feeling that just kind of, ooh, what's going on here, you know, of anticipation. And that's what, look at verse 34. Jesus, when he saw them, the people, with all their troubles, they were without a shepherd. That means no one to feed them, no one to lead them. He was moved. He was a human, and he could feel inside of him our needs. Now, if you want to see another one, turn back to Matthew chapter 20. That's the book just before. Look back at Matthew 20. And there are a dozen of these, and I'm not going to show them to you. And for those of you that are looking at your watch, and I just saw you look at your watch, I'm not doing all seven of these this morning. I'm finishing them tonight, so you don't have to worry, okay? But look at Matthew 20, verse 34. This is a different need. And Jesus had compassion, verse 34, and touched their eyes. Different need. Two blind men, different need, crying out to him for help. And what did Jesus have when he saw their need? Compassion. Splanknoi. That feeling within. Now, why am I emphasizing all this? Because John saw Jesus after his resurrection, after his ascension, when he saw him as he is forever in heaven, he saw him like a son of man. Jesus is risen and glorified in his perfect humanity. So what does that mean to us? Now turn back to Hebrews, okay? You're going to get a real lesson in Bible turning, okay? Hebrews. It goes Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. Okay, so it's near the end. Seven or eight books back from the end. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Or if you can't find it, just write it down. Let me read to you two verses. What if Jesus was in the past while he was on earth having compassion on us in our weakness and our needs and all that, what is he doing now? Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 2:18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted. Now every time I read that, people always say, yeah, but he isn't suffering what I'm tempted. You know, I'm tempted to eat, or I'm tempted to do something to fulfill a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way, or I'm tempted to fear or to run or to quit or to get discouraged or to get paralyzed or whatever. But wait a minute, look what it says. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who are likewise tempted. He said, yeah, but he isn't tempted like I am. Oh, it says he is. Look two chapters over. Look at chapter 4. Hebrews, go two chapters to the right. Look at chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Sum means with, patheo means feel. Feel with us. That's what sympathy is. We don't have a priest who cannot feel with us, with our weaknesses. But, and this is a description of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 4:15, but was in all points tempted as we are, except for one thing, yet without sin. Jesus demonstrated, because he was 100% man, that it was possible to perfectly obey the Father. He's the only one who did. He's the only perfect one. Everyone else is fallen in sin. Jesus was never sinful, never sinned. He became sin for us. He took my sin and yours, if you're going to heaven, on himself. But he never sinned. And he perfectly was able to obey his Father. And so you know what that's saying? If you want Whatever you're facing, whatever temptation you face, Jesus had three. The one I most relate to is when the devil told him to turn the bread or the stones into bread. Have you ever thought about that temptation? That's the best one. I've never been tempted to climb on top of the temple and jump down. I've never been tempted, you know, to bow down and worship the devil. But I have been tempted with that first one all the time. Do you know what that is? That temptation was to fulfill a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. That's exactly what you do when you cheat on a test. You have a legitimate desire, get the right answer. The illegitimate way is to steal it. That's what you do when you trick someone out of money. You have a legitimate desire to earn a living and you fulfill it in an illegitimate way. That is the essence of what lust is. God gave us a legitimate sexual desire as human beings, and yet we fulfill it illegitimately. Jesus was tempted to satisfy a legitimate desire, hunger, in an illegitimate way, turn stones into bread. So look what verse 15 says. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So what does he do now? He has compassion. He can feel. He's not like the presidential campaigners who didn't even have a credit card, who don't even carry money, who never go to supermarkets, who don't even know anything about normal people's lives. Jesus knows. He's acquainted. He feels. He is moved with what we're struggling with. Jesus is glorified and perfect humanity in his risen resurrection body that he has. Well, let's look at the next one, because I don't want to have too many to do tonight. Go with me to Mark chapter 1 and verse 41. So back, you're already in Mark. We're going to go, I told you many times, go back to Mark, the second gospel, chapter 1 and verse 41. Because Jesus is risen and glorified humanity, if anyone felt they could come to him, they found he was approachable. Well, people came, and in verse 41 of Mark chapter 1, we see the second facet that John saw when he was looking at him in the Isle of Patmos. And that was, remember, the white face, white hair, the robe, and the sash? What was he dressed like that for? He was looking like a priest. That is exactly the description, if you go to Exodus, of what the priests look like. That long robe, and they were bound about with that. It showed that instead of being down here, the band around the middle, which would be more like a slave, they put it around their chest, which shows that they were serving as a priest. And so that's why the description is where the golden sash was. And so he is looking as a priest. What does a priest do? Mark 1:41. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, that's the first point, his humanity, his perfect humanity, stretched out his hand and touched, who is he touching here? A leper. And said to him, I am willing, what? Be cleansed. What can a priest do? A priest can offer the forgiveness of sins. Now, a human priest in the Old Testament could only offer a temporary covering. He couldn't remove sin. He could just deal with it temporarily. Kind of like the ad I saw in a finance office, we'll loan you all the money you need to get out of debt. That's a temporary relief, right? You're still in debt if you borrow the money. Well, earthly priests can only loan you enough time to get you out temporarily. That's what the Old Testament was. What Jesus does is he pays for it and removes it. How do we know this has to do with sin? We'll keep reading. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And again, he entered Capernaum. These stories are in sequence to teach us a lesson. He went into Capernaum, and it was heard he was there. Verse 2, immediately they gathered together and crowded out the house. Verse 3, a group came to him bringing a paralytic man. Verse 4, when they couldn't find their way in, they make a hole through the ceiling and the roof, and they let this guy down. And verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, as this man is lowered in front of Jesus, he said to the paralytic laying on that pallet, paralyzed, he gave him his greatest need. He was meeting his greatest need. Look what he says. Verse 5. Son, what? Your sins are forgiven. What could Jesus do in his earthly ministry? He could cleanse and forgive sins. Nobody else could. In fact, if you read verse 6 on, they got very upset at him. They said, hey, nobody can forgive sins. What are you doing? Only God can do that. And Jesus said, you're right. And that's when they wanted to kill him. Because he was claiming to be what? God. So, Jesus, John saw in Revelation as being this perfect priest. Jesus, during his earthly life, could cleanse and forgive sins. Now, John is saying, connect the two. And let's connect the two as we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 again, okay? Back to Hebrews chapter 4. I want to show you what Jesus is doing right now. Remember, about 8 books from the end of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 4. Either write it down or you can read it. Jesus says, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Now the Spirit of Christ was in the writer of Hebrews and he's recording what Jesus is doing. And this is what he says. Jesus is the great high priest who's passed through the heavens. Jesus the Son of God is the perfect priest. What can a perfect priest do? He can cleanse. What else can a perfect priest do? He can forgive sins. You know what else he can do? Don't turn there. Let me read to you a verse. I'll tell you a story when you read the verse. John chapter 8, the first 11 verses, is about Jesus. He was teaching one day in the temple, and right in the middle of his sermon, there was a big commotion. He looked up. He knew what was happening, and they brought him a woman who was taken in adultery. They had captured her in the act, and they brought her and threw her on the ground in front of him, and they said, stone her. Because that's what Moses said. And you remember the story? Jesus calmly knelt down and wrote in the dust on the temple floor. And as he wrote, and the Greek word that's used for his writing is spelling out something. And it appears that he spelled out each of the Ten Commandments and looked up at each of the accusers at their particular besetting sin. And he wrote down what their sin was. And what happened is there was a sound of rocks hitting the pavement. Thud, thud, thud. As Jesus looked them in the eye, those piercing eyes of fire, and they were convicted of their sin. And what they realized is they were the ones that needed to be stoned instead of her. And they all left. And verse 11 picks up with that. And this is what it says. Jesus said, where are thine accusers? Are there none to accuse you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What can a perfect high priest do, Jesus Christ? He can cleanse us of any sin. He can forgive us of any sin. And he can make it so we'll never be condemned. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those, not who go to church, not who act good, those who are in Christ. Remember, historic faith says Jesus rose and is alive. Saving faith, Jesus lives in me. I'm in Christ. Well, what can this perfect priest do? Hebrews chapter 4, where you are, we have this great high priest. What does he do for us? Turn over to chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews, in verses 24 and 25. One of the most beautiful pictures of what Jesus is doing right now. But he, that's Jesus Christ, Hebrews 7:24, because he continues forever, he has this eternal priesthood. He has an unchangeable priesthood. What does that mean to me? Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Wait a minute. What did Jesus do in his earthly ministry? He cleansed, he forgave sins, and he didn't condemn. What did John see him as? He saw him as an eternal God, the priest, the great high priest. Now that's the Sunday school lesson. What is it that we're supposed to do? Hebrews 7 tells us that's the choice we have to make. He ever lives to make intercession, verse 25, for those who come to God through him. This morning, the U.S. medical personnel have found that much of our sickness and disease in America is tied to stress. They say that stress exacerbates medical weaknesses and even triggers different sicknesses because people are under great stress. In fact, the mental health professionals say that if you could remove the stress of guilt of people just laboring over stuff they've done in the past, whether people know about it or not. Guilt over the loss of this, or that they caused someone else's death, or that they did this or that, or broke this relationship, or ruined this or that. The mental health people say that if you could have something that could take away people's guilt, you would be able to clear out much of our mentally ill people in hospitals. So much disease and sickness is stress-induced, and much mental illness is guilt-induced because of sin. And you know what Jesus says? If you come to me today, I can cleanse you. There is no sin, no matter how deep, that I can't cleanse away. I can forgive that sin. That means I will forget it forever, and therefore I'll never condemn you. I wonder this morning, do you feel defiled? Only Jesus can forgive and cleanse. Do you fear the future judgment because of your sin? Only Jesus can take away the penalty that you and I deserve forever. Well, turn once more back to Mark chapter 6. And this is the last one. And I want you just to go to Mark 6 with me, because I want to show you another facet that John saw. Remember, John saw Jesus, first of all, as the Son of Man. That's his perfect humanity, the compassion, splanknoi. Second, he saw him wearing that robe. That's the perfect priest. And that means that he can cleanse, he can forgive, and he won't condemn us. But the third sight John saw in Revelation was that Jesus had these eyes like a flame of fire. And I spoke of that as his risen and glorified omniscience. Look at chapter 6 of the Gospel by Mark, verse 46. And when he had sent them away, this is after Jesus had done the great miracle of him healing of him feeding this multitude, and then he sent them away. And then he sends the disciples away in a boat, and he sent them away, and he departed to the mountain to pray. Verse 47, when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea. Now, this is my favorite spot in the Holy Land, by the way. It's the only mountain right by the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Arbel Cliff. It towers straight over the Sea of Galilee. In fact, if you stand on the edge of that cliff, it's like you're in an airplane. You can see the entire Sea of Galilee, the whole 13 or 20-mile circumference, the whole 7-mile by 13 lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. He was up there on that mountain watching his disciples as they were feverishly trying to oar their way and paddle across the sea. But a storm came up. If you read the other Gospels, it's in Matthew 14. It's also in John 6. The boat is starting to get swamped and water's coming in. The waves are huge. It's scaring them. It's black and dark, and they thought they were going to drown. Now look at verse 47. He was alone on the land up in this mountain. Verse 48. Then he saw them straining at rowing. The wind was against them. So here they are, thinking they're drowning, and where's Jesus? Jesus is up there, never taking his eyes off of them. He knew exactly where they were. But you know what? It doesn't do any good if you can just see exactly someone in need. I was telling the first service, and I'll tell you, we've had 8 children. I always remember how they take the little baby away from you after it's born, and they put it in that little rolly bassinet thing, and they put it in this glassed in with security metal mesh in the glass, this nursery, and it's locked and you can't get in it. And all the people have their faces pressed against the glass looking in like this. And there those babies are, and they go, and everybody's looking through, and they're pointing, you know, and they're looking. By the way, all babies look alike when they're born. They don't look very good. Their faces are all like this, you know, and they're all in there, and everybody says, that one's mine. They all look alike to me. But here they are, and we're all standing outside, and they're crying, and no one can come to their rescue because you have the glass. But what I always loved is when it's your baby, the nurse comes down to your room and says, you can come get the baby at this time and rescue it and feed it. And you get to come through the back door, and you're on the other side of the glass where all the people have got their faces pushed against it. You know, there's a difference between an observer and a rescuer. Jesus didn't just observe us crying in our bassinet of problems. He came. Look what it says. Verse 48, he saw them straining, the wind was contrary, and in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. That's what those eyes of fire are about. Jesus is not this casual observer, and he always knows what's going on in your life, and he just sits there and watches it go by. Watches you cry. Watches you cry out to him. He always comes. His omniscience is He knows how to come. In fact, if you were able to, and I don't want you to turn to all these verses, it says this in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation, no difficulty we're going through taken us, but such as is common to all of us. We all suffer same basic kinds of problems. But God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above we are able, but will with the temptation, He personally comes and makes a way of escape. It's just like Jesus coming to their boat. Let me ask you this morning, have you met the risen Christ? Do you see Him as the Son of Man? Do you see Him moved with compassion for where you are in your life? Or do you just comfortably put Him 2,000 years ago, far away? It's just a story. Or do you see Him that He is truly, eternally the risen and glorified Son of Man that exactly has compassion where you are? Secondly, do you see Him as a priest? Do you realize that you have sin and I have sin? We're stained with sin, and He can cleanse us. He can forgive us, and only He can never condemn us. Have you met Him as the Son of Man? Have you met Him as the great priest? Finally, do you know those eyes of fire, His risen and glorified omniscience knows right where you are? But He won't leave you crying out. If you belong to Him and you invite Him to come, He will come. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 4, He will give you grace to help you in your time of need. Jesus Christ, seven perfections. Those are the first three. We'll cover the rest tonight. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. With heads bowed, on this Easter morning, it's almost over, but Jesus is here. And with your head bowed and your eyes closed and your heart open, I told you at the beginning, don't let this just be another lesson, another story, another Sunday school story, another message you heard. Do something about it this morning. Number one, meet Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. Right where you're sitting, acknowledge He has compassion for you. I don't know what's going on in your life. He does. Acknowledge He feels where you are. Number two, invite Him with whatever need you have to cleanse, to forgive, and to never let you be condemned. Did you know if you cry out to Him, He'll never turn you away? If you say, Lord, forgive me and cleanse me. You don't need me. You don't need someone else. You don't need to have any holy hardware. You, right where you're sitting, can say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Turn from your sin with the grace He gives you. Repent of it. And He said, I will never condemn you. I will forgive and cleanse you. And finally, if you're a believer and you're struggling, Jesus knows where you are. He will come to you across the storm. Invite Him in to help you now. Father, I pray this morning that Your Spirit will draw and move and work in hearts, and that those who don't know You right where they're sitting this moment will say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Cleanse me. I turn in faith from my sin to You, O Christ. And those of us who know You, may we realize that You are compassionate on us, and You come to us in our time of need. May this be the greatest Resurrection Sunday of our lives as we meet the risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.